Hi, good morning.
Good morning, Thomas.
Good morning to you.
It is a good morning.
Jesus bless you.
Yes, I know.
Well, I've got a drink for you.
I need it.
And your wife, she's been out all day around.
Okay.
So before you get started.
Oh. You want the mic?
No.
Wow. Thank you. Lord, before we begin this morning, we give you praise and glory for all that you do. And we know that you took your daughter Thelma up to you this past week, Lord, and she is now sitting sitting in your glory. And we thank you for this new opening for Zach. It's been a real rough road for him. And the storm in his life has been probably worse than any of us can imagine right now. And in your mercy and kindness, you chose this time to come to him. We thank you for that. And be with the Darvin family, Dollarhide family. And be with the Tandy family this week, Lord, as they too have suffered a tremendous hurt. And then as we hear your word this morning, Lord, give us peace and understanding of a little bit of how you affect this world when we look to you for everything in our lives. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry, guys. This morning, I titled this, No Looking Back. There's a quote in the Bible, see if anyone knows it. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of the kingdom of God. Who said that? I know I just read it. Who said that? Anyone know? Dig deep. Luke 9:62. Jesus Christ, our Savior, said that. You cannot, once you follow me, turn around and look back. There was a woman that looked back in the Bible. She was saved from Sodom. Pulled out of there by the angels and told, don't look back. And she looked back, and she was lost. Paul, who we are studying lately in the book of Acts, he doesn't look back. He puts his eye focused forward on the work the Lord gave him, and he plows ahead. But you know, there's always going to be troublemakers that's going to go around, and they're going to try to disrupt the work of God all the time. They're there. You know, they can't stand you having so much joy in the Lord, because every one of us that has accepted Christ has joy in the Lord. And they're constantly trying to lay a trip on you. And one of their good ones is, Christians can't be happy. What are they talking about? Of course I'm happy. I'm happy because, one, he's in my life. I'm happy because I know where I'm going in the end. They don't. And where I'm going, it's awful glorious. But they have closed minds. And so they stand in front of that open door that Christ opened for us, and they don't want anyone else to go in it. In 1786, you guys know William Carey, great evangelist and missionary? He stood before a ministerial meeting in Northampton, England, with a mission of going and preach the gospel to the world. And this eminent Dr. Ryland stood up and said to him, "Young man, sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it. He doesn't need us." Imagine that. Well, Paul and his associates face that same challenge here in the book of Acts. Open your Bibles up to chapter 15. That's where we're going today. I'll read about 5 verses here. We're going to be reading about the Jerusalem Conference, if you want to call it that. It's chapter 15. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." And here's what they taught: "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. So therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them," I can imagine, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and others should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." Verse 3, "So, being sent on their way to the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they described the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy among the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things God had done with them." Verse 5, here we go. "But some of the set of the Pharisees who believe," now these are believing Pharisees, "rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses." We'll stop there for a bit. Now, Paul and Barnabas are still in Antioch. That's where we left them. They had finished their first missionary journey. They were in Antioch, and they're resting a little bit there, and they're staying with the brethren. And here come some legalistic Jews from outside the area, from Judea. And they come in, and they start teaching the Gentiles, in order for you to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep all the laws of Moses. And it says Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them. I bet. We saw last week, did we not? The law cannot save you. It wasn't meant to save you. It only condemns. The only reason we had the law was to show us that we need a Savior. That we can't save ourselves. The law can't save us. We still have religions today that do the same thing that these Judaizers were doing. They tell you, believing in Jesus is good, but you must also, you must do this, you must do that, you must go door to door, you must wear holy underwear. Yes. Not true. When Christ died on the cross, what were his words? It is finished. There's no more to you to do. I did it all, he said. All we have to do is believe in him, trust in him, come to him, and we have salvation. We don't have to do anything else. Now, it's nice that you folks came this morning, but even that's not required. These legalistic teachers were identified with the Pharisees, and so Scripture calls them false brethren. They wanted to rob, now this is a thief, rob the Jews and the Gentiles that believed of their liberty in Christ. We have free liberty in Christ. Now, we don't exercise all our free liberty because we'll find out later it's not all profitable for us to do that. But in this case, they were so strong advocates of the law that they said, you have to also. But they were ignorant of this relationship between law and grace. These people were raised up. They were brought up in this culture of the law of Moses. And there was groups of large priests as well as people that still followed all the Old Testament practices, even though they accepted Christ. This was a time of transition in the church, in religion. And change is difficult. Some of us more difficult than others. I'm one. I don't change easily now. I'm 73 years old. I don't like to change. But Dad, get yourself a smartphone. I don't know about that. So let's look at what these guys were doing. Because what these legalists were doing was really dangerous. They're trying to mix water and oil. They're trying to mix the law with grace. And as Jesus put it, they were trying to pour new wine into old wineskins. And you know what happens? The wineskin blows up because new wine ferments. And when it ferments, it expands. And the old wineskins are old and brittle and solid, and they don't expand. So it blows up. When I was a kid, we made root beer. Yeah, great fun. Well, my neighbor made root beer. And they filled the bottles right to the top. And they bottled them. And they put them behind the stove. Every one blew up. Because root beer also expands a little bit when the yeast expands. So these legalists were trying to stitch up the veil that Christ rent in two, blocking this new living way that Jesus opened up to God. We can't come straight to the Father if we want to now. We don't have to go to the priest, and the priests go to the temple, and the... No, it's not like that. He died on the cross. He opened that up. But there used to be this huge wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Gentiles were Gentiles. Jews were Jews. Well, Jesus tore that wall down. They're trying to build it back up, brick by brick. So they're saying a Gentile must first become a Jew before he can become a Christian. In other words, they're saying it's not enough to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to obey Moses. And that's not what Scripture preaches. That's going backwards from the Spirit. That's going back into the flesh. And the flesh can't save you. That's going to a principle from internal faith in Christ to an external religion. You must follow this, you must do this, you must stand, you must kneel, you must do all that crap. They're trying to substitute works for faith as a condition of salvation. And we're not saved by works. There's absolutely nothing we can do to save us. And this question came up again if you study the Reformation period. The law or the gospel? Is it Moses or is it Christ? Who do we follow? It all came up in that Revelation period that was quite a time period. So how is a sinner saved? He is saved apart from all rituals and ceremonies. He's saved by accepting freely salvation given to him by Christ. And that act of acceptance, that physical act, is called faith. Many of these Jews were baptized into the Christian church. And they continued zealously for the law. And they kept up with the purification of meats, the purification ceremonies, wash the cup and wash the hands and all that. And they attended the temple services, and they celebrated all the feasts, and they still did all that. But it was not enough that they did it. They wanted everybody else to be commanded to do it. And so Paul and Barnabas, their first response here is to persuade them of the truth. That's not the way Christ wants it. So they tried to persuade them. Because Paul and Barnabas saw how God worked so powerfully with the Gentiles. And by being so positive about this, they showed that their true hearts was that of a shepherd. They confronted and they disputed with those that insisted on promoting false doctrines. The statement I'm going to say right now holds true in all time. Truth must not be compromised in the supposed interest of friendship.
Amen.
If you are a true friend of somebody, then you have to speak the truth. Now, there's times to be delicate and what's the word?
Loving.
Okay, that's a good word. Loving in how you say it. But you can't compromise your truth to keep the friend. And when persuasion here didn't end this issue, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and says, we're going up to the head church. Now, the head church in Jerusalem was not the head church over this like the Pope is over all the Catholic church. It was not set up that way. Each church that they established was their own church. But there was a head church in Jerusalem, and the apostles were there, and the elders were there, and they said, let's go up there and see what they have to say about this. We can't agree on this. And they would not agree to disagree because this went right to the core of what believing in Jesus meant. So there's no compromise here. Some things that are not a doctrinal issue, you can say, okay, we don't agree on that. But when it comes to salvation, there's no compromise. You have to believe in Jesus Christ if you want to be saved. There's no other way. And as Paul and Barnabas go up there, we see in verse 3, they found plenty of other Christians that rejoiced at this saving of the Gentiles that God did. But when they get to Jerusalem, just like in Antioch, there pops up these opposition from these hardcore Jews. And many of these that opposed Paul and Barnabas had been Pharisees. They still believed one could be justified by keeping the law. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, former Pharisee, was he not? But he came to know. And I use that word know with intense internal feeling. He kept to know that Jesus did not come to help him become a better Pharisee. Jesus came that he was his salvation. He's not helping me become a better Pharisee. He came to save me. And so you got to let go of some of that other stuff. Let's read some more. Verse 6. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.
Amen.
So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So now he throws this at them in verse 10. Therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they are saved. Powerful words there. There's a question that's put before the council. And the question was, are Christians made right with God by faith alone? Or do they have to have a combination of faith and obedience to the law of Moses? Is the work of Christ itself enough to save the one that trusted him? Or do they have to add something to it? That was the basic question. And we know the answer. And after a lot of discussion, Peter gave this opinion. He speaks not as the leader of the pack or the moderator. He speaks as just an individual in the group. He's not the chairman. He's not the first pope. Everybody present there in that council had an opportunity to talk. Even the Pharisees had an opportunity to talk. There was no restrictions. And why should not Peter be first to speak, though? He was the first to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He saw the vision. God told him. He heard the voice. What I call clean is not unclean, Peter. And he shows how the heart is purified by faith. It's not purified by keeping the law. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't keep the law. We should obey the Ten Commandments. But that won't save us. If they, meaning the Gentiles, were purified by faith, then there's no need to purify them further by submitting them to the ceremony of circumcision. They're already purified. God did it. Christians are not only saved by faith, but we are also purified by faith. Because we are righteous through Christ's righteousness. The Lord knows those that are his. Knows everyone that's his. And because he knows the heart, and we are as our hearts are, that's why God protected you before you were a Christian.
Amen.
When you were not a Christian and you say, why did God save me from that? He saved you from that because he knew you were his. You just didn't know it yet. And Peter goes on. And he says, if God received the Gentiles into communion with him without them requiring to be circumcised, why should we demand it? Who are we? God overrides us. We have to read our Bible so that we know God's word. We have to know what God says. Now in verse 10, Peter jumps kind of sharply rebuking these guys when he says, why do you tempt God? You're questioning what he has already declared by giving the Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit without circumcision. Why are you tempting him? And teachers do tempt God when they say, you can't be saved unless you do this and you do that and such. Stuff that God never appointed to be done. And yet they say it's required for salvation. It's almost as if they're saying that our God of salvation has to come under their authority and do what they say. But what does the word say? The word says, woe to them that change the word of God. And Peter concludes, finally, with the observation that it's through grace that we all are saved, both Jew and Gentile, and not by obedience to the law. One way to salvation for everyone, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, it says the crowd was silent. They had nothing to say. And all the verse 12, and all the multitude kept silent. And then they listened to Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas and Paul declared all the miracles and the wonders that God had did among the Gentiles. And now they're still silent. And James stands up. You can't argue with the truth. That's why they had nothing to say. When you're caught red-handed and you're guilty, what can you say? And so James, this is the brother of Jesus, the writer of the book of James, now he speaks. And he supports what Peter and what Paul had said. You knew James and Jesus' other brothers did not believe in Christ until after Christ died and rose from the dead. And then they became believers. Now, James had a real strong leaning toward the law. So he was acceptable by these legalistic Jews. Oh, James is speaking. Well, we know he knows the law. We know he leans toward the law. We know he believes in the law. Let's see what he has to say. And he expresses full agreement with Peter that God is saving the Gentiles by grace, not by the law. And today, God is still calling out a people. I think James uses that word, doesn't he? Let me see. Verse 14, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He's calling out a people. He's still calling out a people. He's still calling them out from Jews and Gentiles. It's called the church. Ecclesia, the Greek word for church. A called out assembly. We are a called out assembly. If we are called out and our salvation is of grace and not through keeping the law. And James confirms this. He confirms it with a quotation from our prophet Amos. He couldn't prove it by the calling of a vision that he saw, because he didn't have one, like Peter did. He couldn't call it out by miracles done by his own hand, because he didn't do any miracles like Paul and Barnabas did. So he calls out the word of God. Oh, what perfect is that? He calls out in verse 17. He says, as it is written, he says in 15, and it says, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, this is God talking, says the Lord, who does all these things. All leaders in all churches have no authority whatsoever unless it can be shown that their conclusions are in accordance with Scripture. If you listen to a preacher, I don't care if he's on the radio, I don't care if he's the Pope, If it isn't in accordance with Scripture, it's null and void. Verse 18 said, known to God from eternity are all his works. A couple thoughts on that. God knows everything that he's going to do. He knows everything that we are going to do. He knows everything we are not going to do. And he has known this from ever, eternity before. He knows exactly who his people are. Every single one. Jesus said, I have not lost one that you gave me into my hand. Not one, Lord, Father. I've kept them all. And God is still calling out a people to his name. He's still calling out you. He's calling out me. We are all part of this work that God intended to do from eternity before to do among the Gentiles called the body of Christ. Then one day, and it's coming, just as Hosea returned to his unfaithful wife, the Lord will return to his unfaithful nation, Israel. And he pour out the Spirit among them, and he will draw them to himself. Now, James is still speaking here in verse 19, and James says, therefore, so we're coming to a conclusion, he says, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And we saw last week that every single Sabbath day they read from the law. And that phrasing, therefore I judge, that tells us who was in charge of this meeting. James had the high position in the church. All the other people argued, they discussed, they expressed their opinions. James alone stood up and pronounced the decision. Therefore I judge, we not trouble those among the Gentiles. And 22 says it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. Now they've got to go back to Antioch because that's where it all started from. With Paul, Barnabas, Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now, you have to admire these certain men that were mentioned in verse 1. I mean, they boldly stated their convictions. They were wrong, but they weren't afraid to speak them. You should never be afraid to ask questions or speak your opinion. And if you're wrong, knowledgeable people will show you that. And so they were willing to be taught, though, and shown that they were wrong. And that's good, because the teachable spirit is a precious thing to have. It's when you don't have a teachable spirit that is not good. And the leaders in the whole church are directed by the Holy Spirit here. Because the letter says, it is agreeable with the Holy Spirit and with us that we write this letter. So they made this decision about salvation and a practical decision on how to live the Christian life. And he advises the church to write it. Verse 28 says, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now, these four things were necessary, it says. Abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, he says, you'll do well. And what's the last word of the letter? Farewell. Well, idolatry and immorality were always against God's law. It's always, so that wasn't a problem. But how about these things about food? Now we're touching home hard here. These were concessions. And you know the early church ate a lot together all the time. Every time they met, they ate. Most of them met in homes that wouldn't always meet in a church building like this. And their eating was similar to our potlucks here that we have. And if the Gentiles believers ate food that were considered unclean by Jewish believers, that would cause a big division in the church. And when we get to Romans, you'll see Paul deals with that same problem in Romans. But the letter expressed love, a loving unity of people that were previously debating with each other from opposing views. And they come to this loving compromise. But it didn't affect the truth of the gospel. And that's what's important. And the decision accomplished three things. First, it strengthened the unity of the church. And it kept it from splitting in two. Do you know how easy it is to split a church? You can split a church over the color of the carpet. But it would have split the church into the group of the law and the group of grace. And second, it made it possible for the church to present a united witness to these lost Jews. We all agree on this. This is what you have to do. If Gentiles abuse the freedom of Christ by eating meat contaminated with blood, that would offend not only the saved Jews, but also unbelieving Jews that they were trying to bring to Christ. So it was a matter of not being a stumbling block to the weak people or to the lost people. How can I tell you it is not good to get drunk every day if I'm drinking? Can't do it. Third, the decision, it brought a blessing as this letter was shared with the Gentile congregations. Paul, Barnabas, Judas, Silas, they took the good news back to Antioch, and it says the church rejoiced. Because they didn't have to carry this heavy yoke of the law on them now, which would have stopped them from coming to Christ. Now, as I finished up the chapter, I found it interesting that chapter 15 started in controversy, and then how God worked all that out for good. And now chapter 15 ends in controversy, and God works that out for good. 36 through the end of the chapter. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, now we don't know how long this was, it could have been years. After some days, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take him. He's the one that departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. 39 says, and the contention was so sharp that they parted from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The contention was so sharp that the church did not commend Barnabas, only Paul, when Paul left. See, Antioch wasn't just a resting place for Paul. It wasn't a parking lot where he sat there and lived out his days. It was like a launching pad. He said, I'm off again. He couldn't settle down as long as there was an open door for him to preach the gospel. That's why in the beginning I said he never looked back. He put his hand to the plow and he went forward. And even though he would encounter obstacles and personal difficulties during this second missionary journey, God is still at work. And although Paul and Barnabas agreed on how important this second mission was, they did not agree on who should go on it. Two dedicated men. They just helped unify the church by going to Jerusalem. And now they can't agree on their own disagreements. They can't settle that right away. And they split up. And conflicts like this are found in churches all the time. But, that big word I talked about before, God is able to overrule them and still accomplish his purposes. Whenever there is a sharp contention, listen, sharp contention, somebody's wrong. And most of the time, there's wrong on both sides. Barnabas joins up with his cousin, John Mark. Paul teams up with Silas. And they split up. They're no longer friends anymore. They're no longer brothers. And they go in different directions. Now I can wrap this up with a few conclusions here. God changes his workmen, but his work goes on. There are now two missionary teams instead of one. If God had to depend on perfect people to do his work, nothing would get done, would it? So we don't know how long this relationship was strained. We know it does get mended in the end, but as Christians, are we not commanded to resolve our relationship problems? Matthew 5, verse 23, Jesus speaking again, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you find and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Get up. Go. First, reconcile to your brother, then come back and offer your gift to me. So it was important for God that we reconcile with our brothers and sisters when we have issues. An act of moral weakness may have far longer serious consequences than we can possibly foresee. If Mark had known that his desertion in Pamphylia would have led to the separation of his uncle from Paul, I think he would have stayed. He would have finished the work. He wouldn't have left. So it is well for us to consider our acts of wrongdoing, our acts of moral weakness or spiritual shortcomings may do a vast amount of evil which we are not aware of in that moment. The good thing is God judges the good by our spirit and not by our occasional slip-ups. And so should we. In Genesis 50, story of Joseph, you remember, he was talking to his brothers, and he says, but as you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Look at the good that came out of the suffering of these apostles. Furtherance of the gospel. Look at the good that came out of the quarrels between the apostles. Furtherance of the gospel. Same result then. The next time we are in a trial, the next time we are suffering, we should look up to the Father in heaven, and our prayer should be, God, open my eyes to the good that you have planned for this situation. We come in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, put a blessing on the gathering and be with us all this week as we still have sufferings in our hearts. And thank you for your word this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I had nothing to do with it.